Bibles, would you please turn with me to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, we'll be looking at first four verses of Philippians chapter 2 today. While you're turning there, it's great to see... great to see Karen back with us, and Judah showed up. Did he show up today? Actually, here is X at home with Judah. Oh, he's right back there. If you have not seen Judah, we saw him Friday. He is the most adorable little baby. Yeah, you're cute too, X. Today is kind of a little bit like Old Home Week. It's great to see you, Damien, long time. These guys were Providence guys long ago, and Charlie as well. Charlie's one of the original Providence folks back in whatever that would have been, however long that would have been. That had to be 10 years ago at least. It's great to have you back. It's good to see you, see all of you again. Philippians chapter 2 is where we're going to be concentrating on this morning, the first four chapters. You know, Jerry read for us John chapter 17, and John chapter 17 was Jesus' last prayer with his disciples before he was crucified. And he prayed for his disciples that they would have unity, and he prayed for us, those who would come after them, that we would have unity, that we would be united together in him, just as he is with the Father. And, you know, I think if Jesus prays for something, it seems to me like he should get it. If God prays for something, God's prayer should be answered. But that's difficult while we are here on earth because we are sinners and Satan seeks to destroy that unity in the church. Because without that unity in the church, as Jesus prayed, the world will not know that God sent him. Without that unity, the world will not know that he is the Son of God who died on the cross for the forgiveness of sins. Without that unity, the joy that we have in the church, the joy that Paul speaks of in Philippians, will be destroyed. And in Philippians, Paul sees a danger in the church of Philippi. There have been attacks from outside that we looked at last week at the end of chapter 1. There were sufferings that Paul had been through, and the Philippians themselves are going through. And that becomes clear to us when we get especially to chapter 4 when he talks about Euodia and Syntyche, and we read about them in verses 2 and 3 of chapter 4 last week. These were two ladies who were not getting along in the church. When they came to church, one would sit here and one would sit back. Unity. And so Paul sees the potential problems that are developing here, thinking about those potential problems. We've seen in... since the beginning of Philippians, kind of the context that he begins with a prayer for them, and he prays that their love may abound more and more. And after he prays that their love may abound more and more, in verses 12 through 26, he talks about his situation, and he talks about that his imprisonment has actually served to advance the gospel. And now in verses 20, from praying for them, from talking about his situation, which is what they were wondering about, now to talking about the Philippians. And he's going to correct some things that he has heard, we think, from Epaphroditus. Remember, Epaphroditus is the person the Philippi church sent to check on Paul. They sent a gift so that he could live, and they sent Epaphroditus himself to encourage Paul. And Paul ends up encouraging Epaphroditus, but now he's transitioning, and we saw in verse 27 of chapter 1 that the big banner that covers this whole section, he says, Only this. This is the one thing you need to do. Let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. If we do one thing in all of our life, if our life is guided by one principle, it would be that. Worthy of the gospel while we are here on earth. And he kind of explains what that means as he goes on, and he says that you stand firm in one spirit, you strive together side by side, so you stand firm, unmovable, one spirit in unity, you strive, you carry the gospel forward, you do that side by side, you do it in unity, and you do it without fear. And now in verse 1, he transitions from this outside troubles to what he sees as a situation in the church, an issue. It's not full grown yet, but he sees this as something that needs to be nipped in the bud before it grows into something larger. And so we're going to see three steps to the secret of unity in the community. Three steps to the secret of unity in the community. As I was thinking, if I were to title this, what would I title it? And a number of things came up. One that I thought of was putting the unity in the community. And I think that's really what Paul is saying here. What is the secret? And he gives us three steps to put the unity in the community. These four verses for Paul were just one sentence. Paul is well known for writing things that are difficult, and he takes these four verses, it's one sentence, he adds one thing after the next, and we're going to try to break that down. For us, it's actually three sentences. For us, it's actually four verses. For Paul, it's just one sentence. Let me read those for us. Chapter 2, verses 1 through 2. Any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility, let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. We'll stop right there for today. Next week, look at those following verses that everybody's probably waiting for, verses 5 through 8 next week. But for this week, we're going to look at 1 through 4. Three steps to the secret of unity in the community of Christ. Those three steps are really very simple. One, center on the gospel message. Two, cultivate a gospel mindset. And three, commune with gospel means. Center on the gospel, cultivate a gospel mindset, and commune through gospel means. Let's look at the first one. Center on the gospel message. It begins with the word so. So is, if you have a New International Version, you may not have that actual word in there. It's actually the word, we would use the word therefore. Now, I'm pretty sure that you did not get up this morning and the first thing you said to someone was, therefore, I think our vacation should be. Therefore is always something before therefore. You didn't wake up in the morning and continue something that happened last night or just start something with the word therefore. So what is that? Why does he start that? He starts that, I believe, because he's tying this very closely to what he said in verses 27 and 28. Not only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, and so whether I come to you or am absent, I may hear of you that you're standing firm, that you're striving together with one spirit and one mind for the faith of the gospel, not frightened of your opponents. He's now going to resume that subject or that theme of unity that he brought up in those verses. And so he says, therefore. And so the question that I ask is, why does he Why does he put verse 1 in there? Why doesn't he just say, let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come, you're standing, you're striving together for the gospel, you're not frightened. Therefore, complete my joy. Therefore, complete my joy, being of the same mind, of the same love. Why doesn't he just go right into that? And I think the reason will become very clear to us. He writes these four words that have the word if before them. He says, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any comfort in love, you may not have that word, but it's there. If there's any participation in the Spirit, if there's any affection and sympathy, complete my joy. Why is that there? Why doesn't he go straight to the command to complete my joy? Be of the same mind. Why doesn't he just say that? Well, I think the reason is this. It's the same reason that we preach the gospel. We preach the gospel of Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. And we don't just say, you ought to not lie, you ought to not steal, you ought to not commit adultery. He is giving them the gospel. And when we understand the gospel, what we ought to do becomes a blessing. When we understand that what we ought to do is based on what God has already done for us, then the commands of God take a whole different perspective. It eliminates legalism. It eliminates doing something out of guilt. It opens up for us a foundation for why we live the way that we live. And so he says, and if. First of all, if there's any encouragement in Christ, what is he talking about there? Well, I think he's closely related to verse 30. He talks about being engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had and now you hear I have. And if there's any encouragement in Christ, Paul is struggling, the Philippians were struggling, but they had the gospel. They had Christ, and if there's any encouragement that you have Christ, it's very similar. It's actually the same word that he uses in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, or 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 3, when he says this, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all of our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as we share abundantly in Christ's suffering, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too. If we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. And if we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which you experience when you patiently endure the same sufferings that we suffer. Our hope for you is unshaken, for we know that as you share in our sufferings, you will also share in our comfort. Paul is saying, if you have this comfort that comes from Christ, if you have this comfort, he's not questioning their comfort. This is something we need to understand. We can read this and we could say, you know, what is Paul saying here? Is he asking if they are saved? What he's really saying, and some theologians say you could use the word since instead of the word if you wanted to, since you have encouragement in Christ. I think that's not exactly it. I think what Paul's doing is he's saying, if, but I know this is true. He's getting them to think about their salvation. He's getting them to think about the gospel. If you have any encouragement in Christ, and I know you do, Because it's been experienced. You have shown it in your life. I see that you do. If you have any comfort in Christ, if you have any comfort from love, now what love he's talking about there, it could be love for Paul, it could be love for each other. I think maybe it is the love of God, that if you have encouragement from Christ, what Christ has done, any comfort from love, which comes from God, if you have comfort from love that has come from God, if you have participation in the Spirit, if you have any encouragement from Christ, comfort that has come from God, and by the way, the reason I would say that is verses like Josh read, Romans 5:8, but also Romans 5:5. Romans 5:5 says, "And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us." So if you know that love, if you know the comfort of Christ, if you know the love of God, if you know the participation of the Spirit, and again, it's our word koinonia, which we talked about in verse 1. It's a participation. It's probably, if you know the gift that is the Spirit, that if you have participation in the Spirit, and the Philippians, they would have understood that truth very clearly. Paul writes in, when he talks about this in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, he says this in verse 13 of chapter 12, when he talks about the spiritual gifts. "For in one Spirit you were all baptized into one body, Jews and Greeks, slaves and free, and all were made to drink of the one Spirit." Paul is saying, if you have that comfort in Christ, and I know you do, if you know the love of God, and I know you do, if you know the Spirit and have koinonia, have fellowship with the Spirit, and I know you do, and if you have affections and sympathies, he makes a final kind of passionate appeal. You can almost feel the emotion. If you have these things, and I know you do, and if you have affection and sympathy, literally, if you have, we talked about this before, if you have bowels, if you have this feeling in your gut, we would say if you have a heart of passion, and I know you do, and if you have sympathies or pities, could be translated mercy, if you have mercy and I know you do, then do this. He's saying if God's compassion and mercy have produced those qualities in you toward me, which have been displayed, then do what? Having one mind. He is appealing. He's making an appeal for a love and a unity by reminding them of the gospel which they believed and which was evident in their life, a comfort and a love that comes from God through Christ and through the Spirit. That is the most important thing we can understand in our Christian life. That no matter what decision we're making in life, whether it's parenting decisions, whether they're financial decisions, whether they're decisions of morality, if we can get this lesson that before we do anything, if we have any encouragement in Christ, and we do, if we've experienced the love of God, and we have, if we have a fellowship, a relationship with the Holy Spirit, which we do, then we make all of our decisions in life based on that gospel. That's the first step. Second step is to cultivate a mindset of a gospel mindset. He says, "Make my joy complete, being of the same mind, having the same love, being in the full accord and of one mind." Paul loves this church. He's been concerned for the trouble coming from outside, and now he's even more concerned about what seems to be bubbling up inside the church. And as their mentor, as their apostle, as the teacher, one thing would bubble his joy over. His joy will be complete if he sees that this is a healthy church that is trusting God and moving forward in unity. And he says, make my joy complete. That's not a self-centered statement there. I mean, if we could read that, we're thinking, well, is Paul just thinking about himself here? You know, make my joy to be complete. That's not it. He not only loves them, but they love him. And in that context, a teacher's approval of students, or a teacher's joy of seeing students advance, was very important. You know, if we have a favorite teacher, we used to take an apple to the teacher. I don't know if that's probably old school, but I don't know what you take to your teachers now. But there's a respect for the teacher. This would have been an additional motivation for them. Think of the gospel. Do this because of the gospel. If you do this, my joy is going to be complete. Paul's saying, if the realities of the gospel mean anything at all to you, and I know that they do, and if we share together in Christ, that is, if you have compassions and sympathies for me as I'm here in prison, and I know that you do, then make my joy complete, being of the same mindset or the same mind. What does that mean, being of the same mind? Well, Paul is, in this letter, obviously, is talking about joy. And he talked about joy when he was praying for them. I pray with joy because of your partnership with you. And in verse 18, it says, I rejoice and I will rejoice. I rejoice because Christ is proclaimed, and I will rejoice because I have salvation that will be completed. And he wants that for them. He wants them to have life of joy. That's why he says in chapter 2, verse 16, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Even if I'm being poured out as a drink offering, I am glad and rejoice with you. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. Be glad and rejoice. Paul is talking about unity here. And he's talking about having a one mind. So if we're talking about a gospel mindset, what is he talking about? He says, being of one mind, set your minds on the same thing. Think the same thing. Have the same mind. This is not simply, you know, let's make a bunch of robots so that we all think the same, we all have the same opinions, we all like the same kind of music, we all have the same opinion on the perfect length of a sermon. Those things aren't going to happen. He's not talking about having those same things. He's saying having the same love. He's talking about a certain kind of love. Being in full accord, being one soul, literally one soul and a one mind, thinking the same thing. At first he says, think the same, or have this same mind. And then he says, have this same one mind. Think the same thing. Think the one thing. What is that one thing? Look at verse 5. And we're not going to go through for verse 11 or verse 8, but I want to read this for you. Verse 5. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, being found in the form of man, he humbled himself to become obedient to death, even death on a cross. have this mindset. What is that mindset? That Jesus humbled himself, came to earth. This is the love of a certain kind he's talking about. He's saying, think this way. Taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death. He emptied himself. He took the form of a servant. He humbled himself. It is a humility that serves others and costs us something. It is a humility that serves others and costs us something. That is the mindset that Paul's saying. Someone said that love begins when someone else's needs are more important than my own. That is the mindset he is asking us to have. To have the mindset that Christ had. To have this attitude. To have this way of thinking. To take the form of a servant so that I can serve the needs of others. And it might cost me my life to do that. That's step two. Based on the gospel, the mindset of Christ, commune through gospel means, verses 3 and 4. These will develop. He's talking about humility. Verse 4 will build on verse 3. It's two contrasts. He gives us negatives and he gives us positives. He says, don't do this, but do this. Verse 3. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. So the negative, no selfish ambition, no conceit. It's very interesting that in chapter 1, verse 17, he's talking about for Paul. They were preaching the gospel. In verse 17, he says, the former proclaimed Christ out of selfish ambition. So he didn't really beat on those guys back there, but now in an indirect way, he's beating on them. Don't do anything the way those guys did it. And it's interesting that those who were preaching, the others who were preaching out of love. So selfish ambition, love, conceit, humility. You know, if you want to be like Satan, which I hope you, well, I don't want to be like Satan. If you did, you would have those two characteristics as characteristics of your life. Isaiah chapter 14, verse 13 says this. You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven above the stars of God. I will set my throne on high. I will sit on the mountain of assembly in the far reaches in the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. That is selfish ambition and conceit. Conceit, if you have an old version, King James, it may be vainglory. You know, that's actually closer than conceit. It's actually an empty glory. That we're looking for a glory that is meaningless. It's empty praise of ourselves. That if you're looking at something with selfish ambition and vainglory, there's nothing in it. It's empty. That's the negative. What's the positive? In humility, count others more significant than yourselves. In humility. This would have been this would have struck them much more than it strikes us. We look at humility and we think, yeah, we know what humility is. We know what it looks like. Humility, you can define humility as humiliation. Humility was not a strength. Humility was a weakness. You were to do things that people would look at and say, wow, this guy is great. And if you were that man, you were respected in that society. And Paul takes this and he turns it upside down, and he says, have a humility, a lowness of mind. Paul's making this a uniquely Christian virtue. And he says, have this humility. What is that? It is a proper perspective of our lives. It's not thinking too highly of yourself. It's also not thinking too lowly of yourself. You know, we could have a false humility where we just say, you know, and by being humble, we are actually proud. This is having an opinion of yourself that is a proper estimation of yourself. Paul talks about that in Romans chapter 12, verse 3. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, do not think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment. This is where we have a sober judgment of ourselves. It is as if Christ is standing beside us and we're holding a mirror in our hand. And in the mirror, I see my face and I see Christ's face. What would I think of myself? I definitely wouldn't think of myself too highly because I'm sitting, you know, maybe today it's a selfie. We take a selfie and we look at that selfie and there's the face of Christ and there's my face. I don't think too highly of myself, but I also don't think too lowly of myself because Christ is standing. Humility, have this opinion. It's not thinking too low of yourself. It's just not thinking of yourself at all. It is just doing what God has given you to do, and that's it. You know, I do what I do for God, and I don't take any credit for it, but I just do it. And it's not that I'm thinking of myself, I'm thinking of Christ. In humility, count others more significant than yourself. What does that mean, to count others more significant than yourself? I think we read it, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and having been found in the form of man, he humbled himself. He took the form of a servant. Thinking of others more significant than ourselves is thinking of ourselves at other people, and we consider them worthy to be served. And it's done in a low-mindedness, in a humility that has a right view of God and a right view of ourselves. And Paul is saying that this gospel mindset, in that gospel mindset, the gospel frees us to that humility, and it frees us to serve others because we find our identity in Christ. Verse 4, and very quickly, he adds to this for clarity. Not looking to your own interests, but look to the interest of others. Look for ways to serve them. This is how we consider others more significant. We look out for ourselves. Paul's not saying don't look out for yourself. We will naturally look out for ourselves. But as you are naturally looking out for yourselves and your family, what does Paul do? He enlarges the family. The family's much larger now. The family is the entire church of Philippi. And Paul is saying, think of those people more significant than yourselves. As you're taking care of yourselves and your family, take care of them. Take care of them as well. You know, Paul's emphasis is on the church, but it happens with each individual. Each individual must have this view of the gospel, this mindset of the gospel, and then the humility of the gospel that comes from the gospel. So what is Paul saying? He's saying that you should orient your life by the gospel. You should orient your thinking by the gospel, and you should orient your actions by the gospel. That's his response to the grumbling and to the bickering that's going on in verse 14. Do all things without grumbling, without disputing, without bickering. We do all those things that way. We nip this issue in the bud before it becomes a problem. We stop it in the early stages. Why? Because disunity weakens the church. Disunity weakens the witness of the church. Disunity hampers the church from striving together side by side and moving the gospel forward. And he's saying you need to nip that in the bud. You need to center on the gospel message. You need to cultivate this mindset, a gospel mindset of servanthood. And you need to commune through the gospel means of humility and love and service and considering others before ourselves. Gordon Fee, who wrote a commentary on Philippians, wrote this. As we end with this, we will just transition into a time where we remember the gospel this morning in a very clear picture of the bread and the cup. Gordon Fee, in his commentary on Philippians, writes this: "One can only imagine what might happen if we were to rethink and re-experience the love and encouragement that is ours through the Trinity, and on that basis, to rethink and thus reorient our life in Christ in terms of our relationships to one another. If we ourselves were more truly characterized by the content of this appeal, we might become more effective people in the world." He's saying if this appeal of the gospel, if that captured us, we would become more effective people in the world. Because the world would look at the church and they would see the unity that Christ prayed for. And in seeing that unity, they would understand that God sent Christ into the world. And they would want what they would see in the church. Pray with me if you will.